My text is in the book of Genesis and the 28th chapter and verse 17. And he was afraid and said, "How dreadful is this place! This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gates of heaven." In the chapter that we read tonight and in the text that I have, we recognize that we are in the life of Jacob and dealing particularly with the experience of Jacob. All the experiences that we have in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and the New, are interesting and fascinating to follow. And with Jacob particularly, because he seemed to me to be such an unlikely candidate for the grace of God. And yet, he is saved. He isn't the kind of man that you would like. He's the kind of person that you could get quite uptight regarding and be a little resentful towards him. He's a very deceitful man. A very unfair man. And there is something about him and say, well, just as he is, I don't like him. And we'd be inclined to go for his brother, Esau. Rather negligent of good things, but nevertheless, more of a man's man, and interested in things, you might see, that seemed to be rather a robust kind of life, and there was a straightforwardness about Esau. And yet, God looked on Jacob, and it shows us more and more that our salvation doesn't depend in any way upon ourselves or upon our own merits. It's in the heart of God why he does things. And I'd like us tonight for a little while to follow the account of this man. We are familiar, I'm sure, with the background, but nevertheless, I just give a sketchy kind of an account of the background of it all. There were brothers, Jacob and Esau. The father was Isaac. And they didn't get on at all. One was inclined to favor towards his mother, but not just that. He seemed to be the kind of person that I described. The other one was a more likable man. A hunter and a leader, and a natural leader. And it would be the desire of any man to have a son, and to have a son to carry the name of the family on. And remember, we are thinking here of the Church of God, there in the Old Testament, right into the New, and right to our days as well. It's like a golden thread. And sometimes that thread seems to be a very fragile one, as if the future of the Church of God depended upon just one man, one person, humanly speaking. But we must never forget that the thread, although sometimes very, very fragile in appearance, yet it is God's thread, and it will not break. And there will be times in that thread, it's a very powerful and a strong one, where multitudes seem to come to know Jesus Christ as Saviour, or to believe in God. In times when it is the opposite. But the church goes on, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. And here we are in the history of a man called Jacob. Now, why is he a character that we don't take to? Well, he tricked his brother once. His brother was out hunting, and Jacob was nearby, and he'd made some food. And his brother hadn't made any provision, and when he saw Jacob, he said, well, let me have some of that soup. And Jacob said, all right, he said, one condition, sell me your birthrights. Now, whether we can take that seriously or not, that is, it happened, I mean, you can take it seriously in that way, whether Esau really wanted to sell his birthright is open to our own consideration. But it shows that he spoke lightly of it. It does show that. And he quite carelessly is willing to give his birthright for a bowl of soup. He did think more of it than that, but it was quite light in his eyes. And then there came a time when Isaac wished to bless his first son. One of them was older than the other. He wished to bless him, and so that the continuity of the family would go on, and the blessing of Abraham and Isaac would rest upon the son as well. And Jacob, with his mother, schemes, and they do something very unpleasant. He disguises himself and puts some goat's hair or something on his arm to be more like his brother Esau. And his father was old and blind, and went to him for the blessing. And the father gave him the elder son's blessing, which could not be repeated. But when the father discovered, and when Esau discovered, it caused great unrest in the family. Great tension there. And so Jacob could see that Esau was out for his life. And if an opportunity came, his brother would kill him. Jacob wasn't a brave man either. Not only was he a deceitful man, neither was he a very brave man. And so he gets reason to go away in search for a wife according to the will of his father and mother, and he goes away. Now, this is where it all happens. Who'd ever thought that God would bother with Jacob? Who'd ever thought? And yet, God did. And you see, it shows more and more what the meaning of the grace of God is in action. It is the unmerited favor of God upon an undeserving people. Those of you who know the Lord here tonight and have known of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of sins forgiven, and had that experience in your life, none of you would be able to say that I know why he saved me, I deserved it. There is no merit. And so whether we were deceivers or twisters or reasonably straight is neither here nor there. It can happen. And there is what you might describe as a divine intervention in the life of this man. Many of us here tonight can talk of that intervention in our own lives. There are others as yet who haven't had this. And it might be tonight or sometime soon that it will happen to you. At the moment, you may feel very much like Jacob, wanting to run away from everything. He was very depressed, very, very unhappy. At least he had a conscience about it, which is something to our encouragement. And so on the way, he tires in his running. And he desires to look for a little place that is a reasonable place of rest. And this he does. And he takes a stone, the name of the place is Bethel. And he takes a stone and he puts it there to help him to rest so that he can rest his head. And it is there that an unforgettable experience happened to him. He'd never be able to forget it. An unforgettable. And yet he was said then, it recorded by Moses in the five books of Moses and in the book of Genesis that it was described by Jacob in this way. Is not this a dreadful place? That is a place full of dread and awe. When we have dealings with God, we cannot be familiar with the Almighty. There is such a thing. It is with God, the divine being, that we have to do. And we can't mess about or be foolish or bring attention to ourselves when we're talking or dealing, God is dealing with us. Dreadful. Full of dread. And we are quieter ones in our lives. And the house of God. And the gate of heaven. And yet it is only a very ordinary place. And a stone there where he rested his head. Now it all happens there. A great transformation is going to take place in this man's life now. Which will govern him all his life. And even when he wanders, he will regret it and come back again. He will always remember his Bethel. And years later, 35 years later, when he had been rather careless with his family, and there was idol worship in his own family, and they were wearing trinkets and so on, and they had every imaginable thing, and he would not be able to see the difference between an Israelite, between the children of God and the children of the world, that God spoke to him. And in order to get right, he had to go back to Bethel. He had to go there geographically, but to go back to Bethel, a place where God met with him. And if there are any here today who have been backsliding and your heart has grown cold for some considerable time, and somehow without you recognizing it almost, but looking now, you have wandered a long way from what you were when you were going on with God. What do you do? You go back to your original experience and you remember that invasion of grace into your heart when God had mercy upon you. Now, that is I'm coming now to this account of Bethel. That's only as a little introduction to all that. Now, the first point is this, the promise of God. God is going to bless this man. That's a wonderful to think, you know, that in a service on a Sabbath day or in a weekday, that in the mind of God, remember the verse in Scripture, that he adds daily to the kingdom such as should be saved, that in the mind of God some are going to be blessed and they will come from darkness into light. They come from the grip of Satan into the freedom of the sons of God, free to worship God, to love God. That's a thing deep in our spirit, and free to love one another. It is a great miracle when that takes place. The promise of God. Let me bring you then to the scriptures. Verse 11. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put it there for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. That is the ordinary scene that we have. A very tired and a very frightened man, very concerned and feeling rather guilty as well, but he is resting there and he lays down to sleep. And he dreamt. It's more than a dream. It's a kind of a living dream. You could call it a vision, maybe, but it is in the span of a dream. But it has a realism about it that will remain with him for the rest of his life. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached the heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. It's a very beautiful picture. Very lovely dream. So this is his dream. He can see there a tremendous ladder. It seems to all those go out of sight. And there at the head of that ladder, God, glory, heaven. And then the foot of it is near himself. And angels are ascending and descending on that ladder. That's the scene that is set in his dream. And in verse 13 we are told, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, now then, there is God, and God identifies himself. Important to do that. As today, then, there were strange fires. There always will be. But he identifies himself. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee I will give it, unto thy seed. It's an amazing thing to say to him. Well, here is a man who, by deception, got the blessing of Abraham through Isaac to himself, that he would be the one now who will perpetuate the family of God. Yet you might say, when Isaac blessed him, there mustn't have been, you might say, well, because it was deception there, was it real, was it true? Well, whether it was or not, God makes it real now. He said, despite all that you are, I am giving you my blessing. The blessing I gave to Abraham. The blessing I gave to Isaac. I now give that blessing to thee. The blessing now that thou didst steal from thy father Isaac, I now make it that it is authentic and it is real. And he grants the blessing to Jacob. The family will be as the dust of the earth. Then he makes a promise. These are all the words of God. Now, this is in the dream and in the vision. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. That is, I see every part of my promise fulfilled in thee, as a young man, as a middle-aged man, as an old man, wherever life may lead thee. I will never forget thee, nor wilt thou forget me, in every situation, in popularity or in loneliness, in sickness or in health, I will be with thee. That's a promise. That's a promise for a believer. That whatever our lot may be, whatever sorrow may overtake us, that God will never forsake us and always will be underneath the everlasting arms of God. Some dream. Then he wakes up. I'm sure he would have liked that dream to go on forever. Verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. I hadn't realized he's saying this, more or less. I hadn't realized that in this place, that's Bethel, and this stone I put, I didn't realize this was the gates of heaven. I didn't realize this was the house of God. I just came to this place, and it was just a nowhere as far as I was concerned. And yet it became the meeting place where he receives the promise of God. That which his heart longed for, and by deception he tried to steal, now God gives him. That is his dream. It's more than a dream. There's reality there. The second point is this, the presence of God. The overwhelming thing about that dream, it could have been just another dream. It could have been just wishful thinking. It could have been just his imagination in that he desired that God might bless him. It could have been all that, except for one thing. God was there. God was there. That is the amazing thing. The presence of God. The presence of God is a wonderful thing. It's not something we can work up with excitability. It's not something that we can gain by our own determination or our own will. It's something that God gives in his way and at his discretion. You know that we've had a lot to do recently with a church that has already been touched a great deal in their prayer meetings and the presence of God. And that is why we too are, although we have for years been having prayers for revival, yet we too are reviving this custom of having a special day as well as our weekly prayer meeting for revival. Some of the prayer meetings. Do you remember this instance that the minister of that place said? That there were times when the presence of God was so powerful that no one dared pray. You see, we are so talkative. We are so full of our noise. There had to be silence before God. A half an hour would go by and the presence of God would be felt. And one instance that he gave that I felt was an interesting one, that at 9 o'clock the meeting was to close, and by 9:10 he'd close it. And when he did, at 9:10, it was 10:20, an hour had gone. God can do that. As he can stretch time and make it seem to be long, so he can telescope it. The presence of God is a great thing. We are not experts in our generation in identifying the presence of God. Those of us who remember are those of a generation before us who knew of the revival at that time will know how they would describe the presence of God. There could be during a service. It could not be. There is a general presence where two or three are gathered in his name. But the degree of the presence of God, and we know that he's there. Jacob knew. He knew he was there. And he was afraid. That's right. I think that's right. In an age where there is familiarity with the Almighty, we learn our lesson when we stand before him in that day. We can call him our friend, but we cannot be familiar with him. He is the divine being. He is our creator and our maker. We live and move and have our being by the mercy of God. And he is a God in whose hand our breath is. He is God. And when we consider him, and when he draws near, there is bound to be some reverential fear in our hearts that we are absolutely overwhelmed and think, I had never thought that he was as mighty and as great as this, our God and our great God. And he was afraid. And he said, how dreadful is this place. The familiar use of the word dreadful today. We say dreadful when we mean a thing is terrible. But there is another meaning as well, a meaning that's almost disappeared. The dread of God, the awesome presence of God, where we bow before the majesty of the Almighty, when we become aware of something of the glory of his person. And he says like this, I knew he was here, I knew that. He's absolutely certain about it, unmistakable, the presence of God. And it would make our hearts tremble. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. And then these lovely words. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gates of heaven. Very similar, you know, when many of you here who know the Lord as your Savior, as you remember a place, it could be here or some other place in another congregation, another building in some place, when you came to know the Lord, and that place, although it is only a building, And you're not married to a building in any way, yet there is something rather special when you go through that place in years to come, and your children or your children's children, and you say to them, you see that chapel there? It is there that I came to him. It is there that I believed. For us, it was a gate of heaven. For us, it was the house of God. For us, it was that. And he rose and was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven, the threshold of faith. What a wonderful thing that is when we come to a threshold. Remember in the history of Baxter, who wrote some well-known books in evangelical theology. And at the doorway of his church one day, a lady going out from the morning congregation, she said, I am on the threshold of faith. And he said to her, why don't you, my dear, step right in? That's right, isn't it? There is a threshold when we are given the gift of faith from God. By grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. A threshold there of the house of God and the gates of heaven. Verse 12 says these words. A ladder set up on earth, and the top of it reaches heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending. That's the picture that we have that brings to Jacob here the presence of God. What about us? What about our spiritual experience? It has to be more than myself saying, right, I've heard the gospel, I agree. It has to be more than that. There must be a depth of experience that although we might not say the exact words, obviously, of Jacob himself, but that we might say, as far as I am concerned, this day, this night, this service, this was the threshold of grace. This was the gate of heaven. And what does that mean to us in the Christian faith? In the hymn we shall sing in a few moments, there are very lovely verses in it. And I'm going to use them because it gives the picture so beautifully. It talks about the cross of Jesus. And it describes it in this way. It talks about a ladder up to heaven. Let me read you these words. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's mercy meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me a ladder up to heaven. Links the two together, and rightly so. Now let's look at it again. What is this place that we call the threshold of faith? What is this place that we would call the gateway of heaven? We might say like this, well, and Jacob might say, I've been brought up in a Jewish family. I've been brought up in a believing family. Or we might say, we've been brought up in a Christian family. Do I need a threshold of grace? Do I need a place where I come from darkness into light? Do I need that? Surely I've been brought up into that. I've always been in these things. Yes, you may have always been in the sound of those things. Nevertheless, you cannot depend upon your parents or your grandparents, or even upon a good background of a Christian home. It must come to you. And there must be, if I can put it like this, your Bethel, your place, where you came to the house of God, where you saw the gates of heaven, and where it became real to you. It isn't a vision that we have to go on, but an incarnation. It is in Bethel that we have. It is Calvary. Let us consider the trusting place. Where is this trusting place? And he puts it like this here. O refuge, tried and sweet. O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. What does that mean? Look at the person of Jesus Christ. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily.
The perfection of the Godhead dwells in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son has also taken upon himself human nature. He has perfect humanity, absolute deity. This is our Savior. He's able to represent us, and yet he is the Lord of glory. So there is a link. He's like a ladder. Of course he is. He is like the bridge. The bridge is a chasm. He's a ladder from here to heaven. He's a link between God and ourselves. But what a ladder! Angels ascending and descending are good enough and interesting enough. But look at this ladder. It is a person of Jesus Christ. A trusting place. What do we learn about that little line? That wondrous dream was given where we had these lines. O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Love, first of all. Why is he there? Why should he bother? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The motivation in God's heart is love. Remember, he wears a crown of holiness, his heart. He wears love there, and so he provides a way, a ladder across, a bridge, one that fills a gap. And what a gap it is between sinful man and a holy God. So the motivation is love. What about justice? The justice of God must never be ignored, or else you have to belittle the character of God. Remember now the attributes, the qualifications of God. We describe them in this way. There are those that are incommunicable. They belong to God alone and can never belong to us. Qualities that make him God. There are the communicable ones. Those that we cannot have in perfection, not in any way, but we can go on the perimeter of them. Nevertheless, we can relate to them. We can understand them. But one thing we know about God, that he is holy and pure. And for heaven, one thing we know, that naught that defileth shall ever enter there. We know those facts. So here am I, sinful by nature, no hope of pleasing God. There is he in holiness and righteousness. And he is a God of purity. No one will get to heaven who deserves to go to hell. But we all deserve to go to hell. Everyone is on the way to hell, whoever they are, unless there is a divine intervention. What then about the justice of God? Jesus Christ meets the requirements. Do you remember? May I remind you again? What are the requirements of God? The Ten Commandments. Summarize, love God, love your neighbor. We can't because of our sinful nature. Who did it in my place? And Jesus did. He meets the requirements of the law of God and satisfies it. So not in any way can he be described as having broken the law of God or bypassing it. He doesn't need to do it for himself. He does it for us. So he meets the demands of the law of God, the just law of God, and fills it absolutely. He satisfies the law of God in every part, in loving God, in loving our neighbor, in every detail. He respects the law of God. What about ourselves who have broken the law of God? He then puts himself in our place as if he were guilty, as if he were the offending party, and he takes upon himself the anger of God's wrath, of the holiness that recoils against sin. And Jesus Christ then meets the punishment of sin, which equals in intensity to eternal damnation for sins completely, past, present, future. And pays the demands of the law in full. The wages of sin is death, and he pays the demands of the law in full. The requirements are met in a positive way. He fulfills the law of God by loving God and his neighbor for us in our stead, and he also meets the penalty of our failure in our stead. He meets, if you can personify the law of God, the law would be able to say to God, I am satisfied with this one's life. It's perfect. I am satisfied with the punishment he's taken upon himself. It's perfect. So there we come back to the description in this hymn. O trusting place, where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. A ladder has been built at last. A ladder from a fallen creation to a glorious God and Father. A ladder. Now what is it like there? Oh, trusting place. Oh, trusting place. Where can we find it? Anywhere. It is that knowledge. Now what about this knowledge? Describe often in our congregation that knowledge. And we can say, I understand the mechanics of it. I understand the structure of that ladder. He is the only begotten Son of God. He has perfect humanity and absolute deity. I understand. I understand that he stood on our behalf and lived a perfect life in our stead. I understand that he paid the penalty for my sin. And I understand that the law of God is satisfied. So God has to change his character to receive me. I understand that in the mind. That's very good. But that doesn't necessarily move us. There's a battle going on, a spiritual battle. And Satan will do all he can to distract us from the truth of God. He will do all sorts of things through our services, all sorts of things through the preaching of the word. He'll do anything rather than let that information go from the journey of the mind to the hearts. Anything. Put some blockage on the way. Put some hindrance on the way. But stop it reaching this man's heart. Stop him caring. Stop him being concerned. Let his mind be enriched a little bit if he wants to. And give me time, I can twist that as well. But stop it getting to his heart. But let us say, get to the heart. And we say, this is a wonderful thing. Is not this the house of God? Is not this the gates of heaven? But that isn't enough either. You see, I could say I know there is a city called London. I could know its details about its population and so on. I could say in my heart that I've read its history and I have a kind feeling towards it. But that doesn't put me there. I have to decide with my will that I go there. And it is the same. With my mind, I can understand. With my heart, I embrace. And then at last, oh Jesus Christ, I come, and my will, mind, heart and will. We don't always sort that out, but nevertheless it is there. If we appeal only to the mind, it is a cold thing and doesn't save. If we only appeal to the heart, it is a sentimental thing and has no meaning. If we only appeal to the will, it becomes meaningless because it can change our minds. But when the grace of God is moving in our heart, the mind, the heart, the will, the thinking, the emotions, and then the volition of the decision, then at last we come to him. How do we come? We come with two things that we could never have had on our own. God gives them to the longing soul. He gives faith to believe. It's not our own. Peter said we have obtained. Paul said it's a gift. We have faith to believe. This is a remarkable faith. When it enters the heart, it disturbs our total being. And we know it can only lead us to one place, to our blessed Savior. He gives us a holy sorrow. Maybe many times in our lives we were embarrassed by our sin and felt a little guilty. That's not enough. There must be sorrow there. But repentance, when God is working, with our mind we see a thing is wrong. With our heart, we learn to hate it. And with our will, we turn away from it. We repent. There is sorrow, but we repent. And we turn away from that. And we turn to God. And in this little place,
These transactions take place. Let me read you some of this lovely hymn now. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand in the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, and the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Beautiful description. The spiritual part. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet, O trusting place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. As to the holy patriarch that wondrous dream was given, so seems my Saviour's cross to me, a ladder up to heaven. If you're only standing at the foot of that ladder, I would plead with you to put your foot on the first rung and bring the other, a threshold of faith, and you have begun. There beneath its shadow, but on the farther side, now why should I? The darkness of an awful grave that gapes both deep and wide. And there between us stands a cross, two arms outstretched to save, like a watchman set to guard the way from that eternal grave. What are the issues then? The issues are these, that there are two destinies. One is heaven and glory and God, and a place where there are no more tears. The other is hell and despair, and eternal hell as well. There are two destinies. I must get it right. I must get the gospel right. I must understand the scriptures. We are thinking creatures, and God treats us as thinking creatures. Yet it isn't all thinking. I must get it right in my heart. I must be moved. It's not something I can say, I like that today. It moved me a little. It must move me to the very depths of my being. It's that important. It has to do with my eternal destiny and with my will. There must be such a determination, the like I never knew before. For beyond on the other side, it says there is a grave there. It is the eternal grave of the lost. It frightens, but it is there. It would be so pleasant not to preach about hell. Yet hell is in the scriptures. It would make it so easy and say, all you have to do, and we rob our Lord and Saviour of his titles and say, all you have to do is believe in Jesus and don't think, and you're still on the road to hell. You haven't understood what it cost the triune God. You haven't understood the cost of that love. You haven't understood how abhorrent sin is to him. You haven't understood the glory and the wonder and the majesty of Calvary. We've got to understand and then to throw up ourselves upon the mercy of God. And he lifts us on to that first rung of the ladder, and we shall never fall off that ladder once we're on it. And lastly, the path of God. How will I cope now in this life, now I am a believer? Verse 15, he says, and behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. So I love that promise. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Knowing ourselves, you might say, when I'm tempted, will I fall? Yes, we can still sin, but there is a difference. We won't enjoy that anymore. He gives us great misery, and the nearer we live to God, the happier we are. And wherever we are, he is our inescapable friend. He is everywhere, in every situation, in all places. He never leaves the keeping power of God. And ultimately, still speaking of a ladder, and I will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Where will it ultimately lead us? For Jacob, it was that there might be the realization of the promised land for his people here on earth. But we are quite right also in taking it to mean the heavenly Jerusalem and heavenly Canaan and whatever description we have there. And he says, you know, one day, that ladder that you've already got your feet firmly established on it, that brought you from darkness into light and gave you the promise that I would always be with you. You know, you'll see it again one day, but not in the same way. There'll come a time in the experience of your living where your day has come to an end, where your day is final. And I'll ask you, come along now. When you believed, you recognize the value of my son like a ladder. You recognize that. You stayed faithful and have been kept there. Now come on, climb up home. Come up to me. Come up to glory. The dignity of a Christian's death. We live in an age where we cling too much to wanting to go on here. Of course, we love life, and of course we love God's gift of life. But it was the Apostle Paul that said, he said that he would rather be with God, that it would be more profitable to him to die rather than to continue. But yet he was willing to continue. If we really believe, if we really are taken up, then we should look forward to that day and begin to prepare for it. I can remember, I don't know if I shared this with you, I forget. A lovely Christian lady, or yes, I have to. A lovely Christian lady, well in her 90s as well. And one night she thought she was dying. She sent to me, she didn't die then, but it wasn't all that time afterwards. And she spoke to me and she said, I'm in this home with these people. I am a believer. I know I'm going home, and I want to go home, and I'm longing to go home. Tell me, she said, how to die well. Not for my sake, but for the sake of all those around me, that they might observe that for us, this is but the beginning. This is starters for us. The feast is to come. Glory is to come. And our life abundant is to come. And that's why in the scriptures you have verses like this. An abundant entrance. Not a kind of a desperate being. Let's get this one into glory now. He's giving a struggle, Lord. Come on, drag him in. Let's get a few more angels to drag him in. Not like that. Here I am, Lord. An abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because we believe. Because we believe. And we prepare ourselves that our faith might be ready one day to be turned into sight. And our hope might be realized. And our love might continue. Upon that cross of Jesus, my eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self my only shame, my glory all, the cross, a satisfied soul is a believing soul, a soul that knows that God is with him or her all the days of our lives, and in that day awaits to receive us to himself. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon us. We ask Thee, O Lord, that Thou shalt add to Thy kingdom such as should be saved for Thy name's sake. Amen.